Well, thank you for the warm welcome. Once again, it's good to be with you here. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I've entitled this overview of the book of 2 Corinthians, I've entitled it, An Emotional Story About a Pastor and His Former Congregation. And I intentionally use the word emotional there because this is one of the most emotional books you'll find that Paul has written. He really reveals his own frailty and his love and real concern for deep, true relationships. If you've ever been in a difficult relationship or one that's been severed and there's been conflict and much misunderstanding, then this is going to be a book that you're going to love because Paul not only shares a lot about this conflict that he had with the church in Corinth, but he also leads us to show what true reconciliation in a severed relationship looks like. It's a great story. Everybody loves a good story. And I have a lot of slides. I have a simple three-point outline. You can take notes, but what I really want you to gain from today is the story, is to hear the story, because this is not an easy book to understand. Part of the reason is that Paul doesn't tell us what the conflict is about. And so you kind of have to piece it together and get bits and pieces. And on one side, there's a side of us that says, man, I would just love it if he would just say what this is about. On the other hand, isn't it beautiful that he doesn't? Well, I mean, listen, before we even get into it, when you're talking about a conflict you have with someone else, you are so tempted to tell them your side of the story. And at the end of the day, what God sees is all that matters. And in an effort to be very careful about not skewing someone else's opinion, Paul gives us a good example of telling us about a very deep conflict, and he doesn't give us his side of the story. And I'm convinced that he wouldn't have written this at all if he were not concerned about the gospel. It's not his own reputation or his own name or his own authority. He talks about his apostolic authority here because he wants them to believe the truth. He wants them not to be swayed from the truth. And there were obviously some false teachers who were influencing them, who were telling them that Paul wasn't a real apostle. And whether Paul was known as a real apostle or not was not a concern for him personally, but because he had proclaimed the truth by the authority of Jesus Christ, he needed them to know his apostolic authority. So when we look at this, let me just give you a broad outline, three sections. It's 13 chapters, this book. Chapters 1 through 7 is reconciliation over a conflict. This is where we get a lot about the story, though we pick it up from other pieces and from the book of Acts and from also 1 Corinthians. But also, so we look at the second section, chapters 8 and 9, a collection for the poor. What's amazing is that a group that he has a conflict with, you might think to yourself, well, if I'm writing a letter about reconciliation, maybe I'll just not talk about giving. But he immediately jumps on this subject of giving, which he had already discussed with them in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and they also were eager to give. And so that's also a real positive sign and encouragement. And it's amazing the way he talks about giving in this letter, considering the stress and the circumstances and the emotionality of the letter. And we'll see that as we go through this morning. And then finally, he closes chapters 10 through 13, apostolic authority. The very end is his farewell to them, but his closing remarks. But I just put all that together, apostolic authority. That's really what's going on in 10, 11, 12, and 13. So that's the simple outline. And I think if you have that outline in your mind, it's really enough for you, though we're going to tweak it just a little bit. But I just want to give you that, and we'll come back to this. I'll review this outline again. In order to understand the story, excuse me, there are some historical and geographical background details that need to be understood. And so if geography is not your thing, if you are from America and you think the world's flat and it ends after New York and Hawaii, this may be a little bit of a challenge, but just hang with me. I've tried to simplify it some. So if we look at the Mediterranean world, you know where Italy's at, right? Italy's not in this picture, but right next to it is Greece. Greece is in the top left-hand corner of here. Now, you see where that yellow circle is? This is the second missionary journey of Paul. It begins in Antioch. which is on the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. That's where Paul and Barnabas were actually serving as pastors, eventually sent out on their first missionary journey. And their first missionary was to Galatia. And on the second missionary journey, Paul actually travels again to Galatia and visits those churches in Galatia, Iconia, Lystra, Derbe, those churches there. And then he travels, keeps on going east to go further to where he hasn't been. And he ends up in Troas. He wanted to minister in Asia, but the Lord urged him to go on, and he gets to Troas. And I want you to imagine just for a moment that you were from the city of Troas, and you're reading the book of Acts, and you find out that Paul, the apostle Paul, came here. Why don't we have the letter of 1 Troas and 2 Troas? What happened? Like, Paul was here? Really? In Acts 16, 8 through 9, it says, "And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" So how disappointing would it be to be from Troas and find out that the apostle Paul was there, he was ready to minister, and all of a sudden he gets a Macedonian call and he leaves and goes over further east into Macedonia. Macedonia is this northern area of Greece. If he's in Troas right there, he travels further east, takes a short boat ride, maybe a day or two, and gets up to Macedonia. Now that's northern Greece, but that's Macedonia. And there he is. And you know, we know churches that are in Macedonia, like Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea. We've heard of churches in Macedonia. And after Paul spreads the gospel in Macedonia, he's going to head down south to Corinth. And I want you to notice that this is now part of Greece. And Greece sort of looks like two grease splotches that are one on top of each other, and they have a land bridge that holds them together. It's only 3 miles wide. It's just like Catalina has an isthmus. That's the isthmus of Greece. And right at that short little area, I'll zoom in here a little bit. If you look there, Corinth is right there at the isthmus. Corinth is a navy town, and it was a navy town because there was a port there, and ships used to come, and it was dangerous to travel around the south of Greece. Lots of rocks, lots of storms. So oftentimes it was cheaper and more expedient for ships to pull into Corinth. They would go into the city, and then some slaves would take your ship, put it on logs, roll it, sometimes just drag it across the 3 miles and get it into the sea on the other side so you can carry on towards Rome. So that was what they did. In fact, today you can go to Corinth and you can see that there are still ruts in some of the rocks where they used to drag the hulls of the ships across. You can still see them from 2,000 years ago. In fact, if you were to go to Corinth today and you stood on the south and looked north, you would see the ancient city of Corinth there on the north side of the Gulf there. And that dotted line that goes across there, that's actually the Corinthian Canal. They've actually dug a canal now, like the Panama Canal, 3 mile canal. They've dug that in there. Actually, it was Nero who started that project in AD 67, but he failed. And numerous rulers tried to do it, but you know, it wasn't completed until 1830 under the Ottomans. Took them 11 years to do it. And if you go there today, you can see that 3 mile canal. There it is. There are bridges over it. You can go bungee jumping there if you want. One of the safer places, I think, to go bungee jumping because there's water below in case it doesn't. But here's what I want to, that's really not the point of where I'm going with this. Here's the point. My point is this, is that Paul was in Ephesus. And on his third missionary journey, he's in Ephesus. He's riding to Corinth. Now, he had been to Corinth on his second missionary journey. He spent a year and a half there, but when he's in Ephesus and he wants to correspond to them or visit them, there are two ways he can do it. He can go north through Troas again. Oh, I love Troas. Anyways, he goes north through Troas and then up towards Philippi, through Macedonia, down through northern Greece and to Corinth, or he can take a ship that goes across. They have two options. The northern option takes about 25 to 30 days. There's a lot of walking and it's difficult. The ship option of going across in good weather takes about 2 to 4 days. But it's very dangerous. It is so dangerous that from October to April, no ships would do it. So during those winter months when they'd have storms and it would be too dangerous, they would always then have to take the northern route, which was longer. And that'll help give you an idea of why Paul is traveling like he does, and he describes that in this book. In Acts 18, verses 8 through 11, it says, "And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." This is on Paul's second missionary journey when he visited them the first time. And there was a fear, threats on his life, and it was dangerous. And the Lord said to Paul, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." I love that the Lord knows in his sovereignty who is going to come to faith in him. And he's telling Paul to stay there because there's many more people that need to come to faith in Christ. And it says he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. This was a joyous time, not only for Paul, but for the church, young church, growing exponentially. Many people, Jews from the synagogue and Gentiles, coming together in a very, very pagan and debaucherous city. And if you want to know how pagan and debaucherous is, you only have to read 1 Corinthians, because you're reading this and you're thinking to yourself in 1 Corinthians, they did what? And we can be grateful for that, because Paul's divinely inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired answers in 1 Corinthians help us to deal with sin in our own lives today. So we know that he spent a year and a half there, but after he left Corinth, he wrote them, and he wrote them a letter that we don't have. Now, I just want to say this, that not even though Paul was an apostle, not everything that he wrote down was necessarily inspired scripture. If he wrote a grocery list, for example, nobody would grab that and say, "Oh, wow, he needs milk. That is from the Holy Spirit." And you know, this is not so. But Paul wrote private letters apart from the ones that we have in Scripture, and but we know that the ones that were intended to be scriptural and have apostolic authority do have that and are recognized by the church and were authorized by Christ. And the reason, shortly, just to think about how we know what books are in the canon. We know that the Old Testament books are in the canon, all 39 of them, because when Jesus was here on this earth, he read from them in the synagogue, and he affirmed them, because if they were not truly God's word, he would not have read from them, he would have changed them. So the Old Testament canon, we know, is sure because Jesus affirmed them. The New Testament books, we know, are sure because Jesus authorized them. And he told his disciples, apostles, that he would bring them to remembrance what they had said, that they should write it down. And there were letters to churches. But we know in 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter." We said, "What letter?" Well, this is not a scriptural letter, okay? It's just a private letter that happened prior to 1 Corinthians. Not to associate with sexually immoral people. And there was some confusion there. They wrote him back because they had a number of issues. They were confused about, we can't associate with immoral people. Do you know we're from Corinth? That's all we have here. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's actually chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, "I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral of this world, but not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person." And he goes on to list a number of different sins. And in other words, he's saying, don't associate with somebody who claims the name of Christ and is living like an unbeliever. And so you can associate with unbelievers and witness to them and encourage them, but there should be a difference. But if you're fellowshipping with people who are living like the world and claiming to be in the church, that's what I meant. Now, what's significant about this is that we learn that he answered their letter in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is at least his second letter. So I don't want to confuse you to say that 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians, but he wrote them a letter. They wrote him back. He's responding. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians, a lot of times you'll find the phrase concerning the things about which you wrote. And he actually says that in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 7 and so forth. You can follow that phrase. He's answering issues that they had brought up to him. But now Paul had left Corinth, and 1 Corinthians was actually his second letter to them. And in 1 Corinthians 16, towards the end of 1 Corinthians, he says, "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I go." So Paul was hoping to come and visit them, and he was going to collect an offering in Macedonia, then maybe spend the whole winter with them where he can get on a boat when the weather was good and travel over into Jerusalem to bring the gift, the offering to the poor Christians, because the church in Jerusalem, the Jews, in God's sovereignty, isn't this amazing? That you have Jews and Gentiles who hate each other, and the Jews were very stuck up in their hatred towards the Gentiles, so much so that they would shake the dust off their sandals when they left a Gentile territory. And then in God's providence, guess who had the greatest financial crisis of the first century? The Jews in Jerusalem. They were in desperate need, dire poverty. And guess who God used to minister to them? Gentiles. He's bringing his church together using circumstances we would never think of. And that's what's going on. And Paul's saying, hey, we got to collect an offering from all these Gentile churches to help and go minister to our brothers who are Christians, but they're Jews, but they're in Jerusalem. And that's really what he's going to get to a little bit later on in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians again. But he does talk about it in 1 Corinthians 16 and gives them instructions. At some point, Paul said he would visit them twice. And we know this because in 2 Corinthians 1, if you're there, verses 15 and 16, in verse 15, Paul writes, he says, and in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might receive grace twice. In other words, he's saying, it'd be a blessing to be with you twice. That is to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you, by you, to be helped on my journey to Judea. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 1 that Paul loved the Corinthians, had wanted to spend a long time with them, but we learn in 2 Corinthians 1 that he didn't. We know he visited them, but it was a very brief and short visit. And it seems as though some of those false teachers in Corinth who were trying to discredit Paul were saying, Paul's not a man of his word. Paul said he'd come to you for a long time. Did he come a long time? No, he was there for a short time. Paul said he would come and visit you twice. Did he come visit you twice? No, he came and left abruptly. Paul is a two-faced liar, cannot be trusted, can't even be an apostle. He's not a real apostle. He's from Tarsus. He's not from the... We have, and then this is something that comes out, we have letters of commendation. Obviously, Paul uses this term, letters of commendation, in 2 Corinthians. It seems like the false teachers had letters from other Jewish... They'd go to a church, they'd teach there for a while, they'd get letters, then the people would realize, wait a minute, they taught bad theology. But they'd show the letters to other churches and say, look, we have these letters of commendation from real apostles, not from Paul. And probably what's going on here is the Judaistic idea that... That you needed to become a Jew first before you could become a Christian. Yeah, Paul was right that, you know, Jesus is the Messiah and you're saved by grace through faith, but you also need to do certain works. Much like the Roman Catholic Church today, you need to follow certain sacraments in order to truly be saved or maintain your salvation. There in the Judaism was you needed to follow the dietary restrictions, men needed to be circumcised, you need to observe feasts, and all kinds of Jewish customs and traditions that were meant to separate the Jews of the Old Testament, but people had legalistically required them and thought that's what earned their salvation. And that was creeping into the churches. And so, if you read on in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 17 through 18, it's clear that there was a misunderstanding because Paul says in verse 17, therefore, was I vacillating when I intended to do this, that is to come to you twice? Or what purpose do I purpose according to the flesh? So that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. In other words, I'm not two-faced. Yes, I intended to come to you twice or for a long time. Yes, I did not do that. But just because I had an intention and I didn't do it doesn't make me a liar. That's what he's saying here. And obviously, people are trying to discredit him. We know that from the way he talks about himself and his issues with them in 2 Corinthians. In fact, if you read on, it says, you know, we might ask the question, why did Paul not come to visit them twice? Well, he tells us in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but I call God as my witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Now, this is kind of cryptic language, and we say, well, what does it mean to spare them? Spare them from what? We find out that he used this word often in association with discipline. In fact, when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm going to bring it up here. You don't need to turn there unless you really want to. But in 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Now, if you count them, the first time was a year and a half. The second time was a brief visit. Sometimes we call it the sorrowful visit. And then he's going to come to them a third time after 2 Corinthians. And he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter shall be confirmed. That's Deuteronomy 19:15. Where do we hear that from? Matthew 18. This is church discipline. This is the bringing witnesses to confirm a matter. And he says, I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. What we learn here is that if we go back and we say here, to spare you, I did not come again. I didn't have a second visit to spare you. In other words, if I was going to come again, it was going to be for discipline's sake. Now, I don't know, you know, how you discipline your children. I know that I've got four kids and that they all need to be disciplined differently. They all have different, you know, and some of them, it's better, hey, take this away. Some of them means nothing to take that one away. One kid, I take their cell phone away, they're devastated. Another one, I took their cell phone away, and a month later, I asked him, how come you're not picking up your phone? He said, Dad, I think you still have it. I'm like, what? I'm paying the bill on this thing. Anyways, it means nothing for him. But Paul had to determine what was best for them, and he determined, I don't think it's best for me to go back there. It's not going to be pretty. It's not going to end well. What would be better is if I sent them a very harsh letter and then followed up with a visit. And so that's what he does. And that now he's explaining this misunderstanding, why he wasn't there twice. So chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verses 1 through 3, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. That tells us that previous visit was a sorrowful visit. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, you would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you that all my joy would be the joy of you all. He goes on, I want to read verses 4 and 5. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you. See, we're starting to see some of his emotion come out here. This was very difficult for me to write this letter. It was so difficult. He says, with many tears, not so that you'd be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you. Forgive and love the sinner. There's something in the book of 2 Corinthians about an individual usage, the sinner. Who is the sinner here? But if any has caused sorrow, there's also that word any there is singular. So it's really if any one person has caused sorrow, and it seems what? Here's what I think happened. I think Paul went there, and I think the false teachers had influenced a number of people. They were all questioning Paul. And I think in a public meeting, an individual stood up and actually confronted Paul and said he was two-faced, he was a liar, he couldn't be trusted, he wasn't a real apostle, things like that. And I think nobody said anything. Because as you read this book in chapters 1 and 2, there's terms like the majority. And I think that Paul felt abandoned by believers, by a church that he had helped establish. And he left heartbroken. He wrote a severe letter, probably challenging them to discipline that person out of the church. We're going to see that. He says, but if anyone has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say much to all of you. And that in order not to say too much, that's an understatement. He doesn't tell us what's going on. There are some people who think that the conflict is actually over the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who's sleeping with his father's wife and that person had caused trouble. We don't know that. I think it's more likely that something else happened with an individual on the painful visit, like a public confrontation, because he had dealt with the guy in 1 Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, and that was years before. So I it's a possibility. We don't know. In order not to say too much, we don't have too much. But we do know that Paul's saying here, listen, I've forgiven this individual. And really, you're the ones who are more offended than I am. That's what he's saying in verses 4 and 5. Read on in verses 6 through 8. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. In other words, he says here, it is sufficient. This guy was disciplined out. I wrote you in my severe letter and you disciplined him out, and that's great. But that's sufficient because now it appears that this person has repented and come back and been welcomed into the body. And he says, so that on the contrary, you should rather graciously forgive and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. Verse 8, therefore, I encourage you to reaffirm your love for him. And I love this verse. I think this is a key to understanding the book. I think this is a life lesson for all of us. This is something we are not good at. This is something they are not good at. Let me ask you this. If somebody sins grievously in the church and it becomes public and people know about it, maybe they're disciplined out or maybe they're not, maybe they're repentant, but everybody knows about their sin and they're grieving over this sin, and a husband sins against a wife or a wife sins about a husband, everybody's talking about it, and then they come back to church. How do we treat them? And I think for most of us, we fall into this trap of thinking, well, I'm just going to try and treat them normally. Like, and so if they walk by me, I wouldn't normally say hi to them, so I'm not going to say hi to them. And that's wrong. Because the church's responsibility when someone sins and repents and is restored is not just to treat them like they used to, but look at verse 8, therefore I encourage you to reaffirm your love for them. What we need is when someone who's a sinner like us, and it becomes their sin becomes public, and they repent and they come back to a church like ours, everybody should be going up to them. You should say, I'm looking for them, and I'm going to intentionally go up to them. I am so glad to see you, brother. I'm so glad to see you, sister. I'm so encouraged to see you here. Anything you need, I'm here for you. We love you. You see how there are life lessons here about conflict and reconciliation? Verses 9 through 11. For to this end I also wrote, so that I might know your proven character, whether you're obedient in all things. I know you're obedient to discipline, but are you going to be obedient to welcome people back? But one, again, that singular, one whom you graciously forgive anything, I graciously forgive also. For indeed, what I have graciously forgiven, if I have graciously forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. Would Satan like more than to divide a church by having someone who sins, it becomes public, they repent, they come back, and then the church is divided over them? Over petty or even severe differences. But we are one body. We are all sinners. We are all repentant. We're all saved by grace. No one is better than someone else. And so we need unity. 12 and 13. Now, when I came to Troas, man, you gotta love Troas. What's happening? Paul's in Troas again. He was in Ephesus for 3 years, second missionary journey. And he says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was open for me, finally, you're reading this and you're from Troas and you're like, a door was open. People are coming to faith in Christ. Paul's in Troas. This is great. This is good for Troas. We're going to have solid churches here in Troas. I had no rest for my spirit. Uh-oh. Not finding Titus, my brother. He had sent the severe letter to Corinth with Titus. Titus hadn't come back. Paul couldn't stand being in Ephesus, so he goes to Troas. God opens a door for ministry in Troas, but he can't stand it. His anxiety, his emotions, they're overwhelming. But saying farewell to them, I went on to Macedonia. Oh, poor Troas. You know, the next time we hear about Troas, Paul's there again, and he preaches till midnight, and Eutychus falls out of a third-story window and dies. And Paul raises from the dead and he keeps on teaching till the morning and then he leaves. Now you say, what's the big deal about Troas? Well, here's the thing, two things that I want to point out here. When you have conflict in your heart, it affects ministry in other areas of your life. This is why it's important to resolve conflict. Paul was ineffective in his ministry in Troas because he was consumed with what's going on with Corinth. And so he had to find out. And that's what he left. And this is why it's important for us to deal with conflict and deal with it thoroughly and quickly, because it will affect other things in your life. The other thing we learned from this is that there was a church in Corinth, because he was able to go back and preach to Eutychus and raise him from the dead. And there were believers there. And in God's sovereignty, he didn't have Paul establish that church, but most likely people from the school of Tyrannus, people from Ephesus, people from that area who would go and then plant churches in other areas. God wants us to resolve conflict. Again, a reminder here, Paul was in Ephesus. Corinth is across the bay, but it's obviously winter. He can't go there. So he goes up north to Troas, and he's going to go that northern route. He can't stand being in Troas because he wants to really be with and find Titus. He's looking for Titus. What's happened? And it says in 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13, when I came to Troas for the gospel and when a door was opened to me, I had no rest for my spirit. You know what happened? He wrote a severe letter. He typed it out on his computer and he pushed send. And he's in agony. What's the answer going to be? They haven't written me back yet. Where's Titus? And all he can think about is being with Titus. And we find something very strange in chapter 2, verse 14. I want to point that out. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 13 and verse 14. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but saying farewell to them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and manifests through us the aroma of knowledge of him in every place. And you're saying, what's going on? The whole tone of the letter changes. In fact, the next five chapters change. If you want to have a series on the ministry, you'll look at the triumph of the ministry, the foundation of the ministry. He talks about the new covenant ministry, the trials of the ministry, the motivation of the ministry, the conduct of the ministry, the affection of the ministry. All the way from chapter 2, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 4. Five chapters about the ministry. What's happened? He's thinking about Titus. He's thinking about the church. He's thinking about he can't minister in Troas. And then he thinks about the ministry. And I don't know, ladies, if you have a husband or a friend who sometimes when they're telling a story, they get sidetracked. So this is a divinely Holy Spirit inspired diversion. This is one commentator called it the great digression. Because Paul is talking about this conflict and he's in Troas, he has to go to Macedonia, and all of a sudden, the triumph of the ministry? And you say, how does that fit into our outline? Remember, I gave us a very simple outline. Reconciliation over a conflict, collection for the poor, apostolic authority, right? Simple, easy. Well, how it fits? We have the great digression in there, the ministry. It's just slipped in. It's not a side note. It's definitely related to what's going on here, but we have the ministry's triumph, its foundation, its trials, its motivation, its conduct, and affection. Then he goes in and talks about collection for the poor. Actually, he comes back to it because chapter 7 doesn't end in verse 4. Homer Kent said this about that great digression. He said, at this point in the letter, Paul interrupts the description of his search for Titus, not resuming until 7:5. This is why it's a difficult letter to get a hold of. This is why doing what you're doing an overview is so helpful. Because what you need to know is as you're reading in chapter 2, verse 13, all of a sudden it picks up in chapter 7, verse 5, the same story. Nevertheless, the content of this section is pertinent to the discussion, for it reveals Paul's attitude of confidence in God's leading, even in times of disappointment. So this is all still part of his case of reconciliation, because isn't ministry beautiful? So I wanted to show you how this book would read if he didn't go on the great digression, okay? Because we have this gap from 2:13 to 7:5. Let's take a look at it. We'll read again 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, oh man, Troas, love that place. And when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but saying farewell to them, I went on to Macedonia. Now, if you have your Bibles, skip over to chapter 7, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. But God, verse 6, who comforts the humbled, comforted us by the coming of Titus. We found Titus in Macedonia. You see what's going on here? Paul cuts it off in chapter 2, verse 13. Then he gets to chapter 7, verse 5. He says, anyways, about my story with Macedonia and looking for Titus. We found him.
I got to Macedonia, and guess who I ran into? Titus! And I was so comforted. That's the story. Isn't it a good story? This is a great story. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. For though I caused you sorrow in my letter, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it. Didn't you feel like that? I pushed sin. I regretted it. No, I didn't regret it, but I did. But it needed to be said. But oh, did you know my tone? Right? For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And what we learn in chapter 7 is what true reconciliation looks like, what true repentance looks like, and the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to salvation. It can lead to salvation from your sin, but godly sorrow also leads to salvation in relationships that are severed. And I don't have time to go into it, but you think of like Mark chapter 10 and the rich young ruler. He walked away sorrowful, grieving. It's the same word as here in verse 7. Do you think he had worldly sorrow or godly sorrow? It's worldly sorrow. But he goes on, he says, godly sorrow produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world brings about death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, we have seven what's here. What earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has brought about in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. I'm not going to go into it now, but I'm sure you're going to study this when you go through the book. And we have the seven what's of 2 Corinthians 7:11. They contrast really genuine repentance. They don't talk about what false repentance looks like, but you can think about the opposite of it. What earnestness, what's when somebody's truly repentant, godly sorrow has a swiftness of action. They want to be reconciled, but false repentance ends up in someone slow to act. Genuine repentance, they defend their heart. False repentance, it's unclear where their heart's at. Genuine repentance has anger over their sin. False repentance just hates their situation. Genuine repentance has reverence for the truth. False repentance is just afraid of exposure. Genuine repentance has a deep desire. They have to be restored. False repentance doesn't really care about reconciliation. Genuine repentance is devoted to Paul and has a deep concern for him. False repentance only cares about himself. Doing justice or making things right is what genuine repentance does, but false repentance just wants the appearance of that things are okay. I forgive you. I just don't want anything to do with you the rest of my life. That's not reconciliation. But this is a story of beautiful reconciliation. What earnestness, what vindication, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. You proved yourself to have godly sorrow. Titus told me, I knew it. I knew that you loved me. I knew it. There's a section in here where he says, I wrote this for your benefit so that you would see your affection for me. It's really amazing. He's basically saying, I told Titus, I told their believers, they're going to love me because I love Jesus and they love Jesus. And they're going to love me. They're going to respond well. And they did. You proved me to be right, he says. Well, we should talk a little bit about the collection for the poor. I don't have a whole lot of time, but I want to point out that the collection for the poor, we see the pattern for giving, the purpose of giving, the procedures of giving, and the promise of giving. This is the outline, actually, for this section in the MacArthur Study Bible, and it's just so good. I just lifted it. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor John. But when you think about this, I'm not going to take time to read everything, but I'll read just a couple lines. The pattern for giving, he says, now, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God that has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great testing by affliction, in their abundance and joy, in their deep poverty. What you learn in this section is that there's a pattern for giving where you give generously, not under compulsion, with joy. It's this freedom in giving, and it's the right attitude to have for giving. It's a rich section. Again, it's surprising that he speaks so freely of it, but he knew they wanted to give towards the poor in Jerusalem. Then we have the purpose of giving, and he says, this is not for the relief of others and for your affliction, but in a way of equality. In other words, This is so that you can bless others and so that you can live out your faith and your salvation. He says in chapter 8, verse 16 through 9, 5, the procedures of giving. So I regard it necessary to encourage you, the brothers, that they would go on ahead of you, arrange beforehand as previously promised blessings, so at the same time you would be ready as a blessing, not as begrudging obligation. So he talked about previously about having them make collection on the first day of the week, saving it up so when he's there, so it's all ready for him. They're going to send representatives from Corinth with the gift. You got to realize that most of the giving in those days would have been coins. So you're traveling in dangerous on ships with all these bags of coins. So every city that gave sent representatives, not only to, you know, for accountability and to actually bless the church in Jerusalem, saying this is from the church in Berea, this is from the church in Thessalonica, this is from the church in Corinth, but also protection. It was a large group of them that were traveling together. And then we have the promise of giving. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. So those two chapters, fantastic on giving. It should be an encouragement. Don't go into them thinking, oh no, I have to learn about giving, and this is going to cost me. The way Paul writes about it is, oh yes, you're going to learn about giving, and it's going to make it so much more joyful. You're going to want to give more, and from the heart. It's really a beautiful section. And then finally, we have this apostolic authority, chapters 10 through 13. Paul's, he is defining his authority and defending his authority because he wants them to know that what real biblical authority is about and that they're being duped by false teachers. So he talks about his classification, his conduct, and his credentials. His classification is, he says, people say that my letters are weighty and strong, but my personal presence is weak and his words contemptible. Yeah, people say I'm not much to look at and that I don't speak very well. And if you're wondering, this is from the 5th century. This is in a cave in Ephesus. This is a drawing of Paul. Now, this is 450 years after he died, but you know, I don't know how they knew what he looked like. That's a fresco or a grotto of St. Paul in the foothills, southern side of ancient Egypt. I'm sorry, Ephesus. If you look at this is from the 2nd century. The 2nd century, an ancient document we found says Paul was a man small of stature with a bald head and crooked legs, with eyebrows meeting and a nose somewhat hooked. If you're taking a picture of that to show to someone you know, you might not want to do that. I don't think he looks that bad in this picture. Maybe he got better with age. It's 300 years later. Anyway, not only his classification, he says basically, I boast in the Lord. I'm not boasting in myself. I boast in the Lord. That's all I'm concerned about. His conduct, he says, I consider my way nowhere inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I'm unskilled in word, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we made this evident to you in all things. They came to faith in Christ under his teaching. God used a guy with bow legs and a monobrow to bring the gospel to them. He goes on in 2 Corinthians 11, 13, 14, for such men, speaking about the other deeds of those other guys. Think about these other guys. They're false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And then with their letters of commendation. Anyways, his credentials. You want my credentials? You want my letter of commendation? Here it is. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison in whatever respect anyone else is daring. I speak in foolishness. I am just as daring myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of Abraham's seed? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I don't think so. I speak as if insane, right? They're not ministers of Christ. But I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've spent in the deep. He goes on talking about all of his dangers and struggles and sufferings. You want my resume? You want proof that I'm an apostle? Who would go through this? They're comfy guys with their letters of commendation, and they're gone. They're not interested in suffering. Look at the end. If I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. This is how Paul defended himself, his apostolic authority. So, sisters, this is the book of 2 Corinthians. This is a great opportunity to delve into and learn more about reconciliation over a conflict, what ministry is all about, the joys, the trials, the strengths, the weaknesses, collection for the poor or giving, and then how should we look at apostolic authority? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together in your word. Thank you for the opportunity for every woman's grace here to study this book. I pray that it would be so encouraging and enriching for them. We thank you for helping us to get a bird's eye view of it today, and I pray that this will be helpful in helping them follow the story and applying your truth to our lives. We all so desperately need this, and so we commit this to you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.